So we are now in 1 Samuel 20. We're going to blast through 20 and 21, hopefully tonight, or today, rather. So today's sermon, kind of a clever one, is going to be called When a Good Man Does Dumb Things. Anyone here ever do dumb things? Never? Good. I thought it was just me. Have you ever doubted the promises of God because your circumstances are directly opposed to them? Do you start to doubt the promises of God? Are you tempted to quit? Are you tempted to run? Are you in your heart asking why? Why, Lord? You know, God will allow that question to ring until we get to eternity. Sometimes he doesn't allow us to see why because we don't have the ability to understand until we get to the other side. God is always working to our good. In David's case, David has lost everything. He lost his position in Saul's army. He has lost his ministry. He's lost his house. He's lost his wife. He's lost his family. He's lost his mentor. And now he's about to lose his best friend. He's going to lose everything tangible. Why? God needs to remove David from all his human friendships in order for David to hear God's voice. He's going to find that Jesus is all he needs after Jesus is all he has. Oftentimes, that's a desperate position to be in. We often think God is removing his favor on our life, but in fact, he's doing the opposite because David is a man after God's own heart. David is about to be king, right? And you're going to find in David's life and in our lives, there are voices in our ears that are louder than the voice of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? Right? We're in bondage to the approval of men, right? We're in bondage to what people think of us. Jesus says, unless a man hate his mother, father, brother, and sister, he cannot be my disciple. The idea of family first isn't a biblical concept, right? If God has called you to minister to them, he will, of course, give you love and he'll allow you to prioritize them. However, we first seek the kingdom of the Lord and then everything will fall into place. Well, David is going to learn this the hard way. This is a school of hard knocks. When God has an anointing on your life, he often has to wound you in order to use you. And he plays rough with his boys, especially a young warrior named David. Verse 1, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? You ever have that prayer? I've done everything right, but nothing is working out. He survived a series of assassination attempts, right? He's had the finest of the king's army chasing him down. Now he's living like a fugitive. He has a legitimate gripe, doesn't he? Jonathan, we're going to find, doesn't quite understand the severity of the situation, but we do understand that Jonathan will be able to counsel David here and turn David back to the word of God. And oftentimes you're going to find what's important for you and I is, because Jonathan is an example of a covenant relationship with David, you and I have a covenant relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And oftentimes, what's the last thing we want to do when we're going through a trial? We stop coming to church. We stop fellowship. And we stop going to the ministry events and the prayer meetings because we get this idea that nobody understands me. My pain is unique and special just like everyone else's, right? And it's legitimate. Sometimes you're going through something and you cannot find empathy in the body of Christ. And that's ordained of God in the sense that you need to go to the Lord. But you also need to be around your brothers and sisters to be encouraged. Anyone here been encouraged this week by another believer? I have. You know, it's encouraging just to get a text message once in a while saying, hey, we really enjoy the podcast. I'm like, nobody listens to that thing. I put all this time into it and no one listens to it. And then one guy in Indiana goes, hey, good job. Like, oh, very good. I'm not going to quit. It's all it takes. It's amazing how just when you're around your brothers and sisters, just sometimes it's important to just Blah. No judgment. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, don't be quick to give everyone advice. You know, sometimes you just let them blah and point them to the word of Lord. Point them back to their calling. Keep them going. David is in, my notes jarbled here. Jonathan's just going to reassure his love for David. And oftentimes, you know, when we're ministering to people, you just go to them and say, hey, bro, love you. Hey, sis, love you. In my pastor's case, he just says, this isn't the worst thing you'll ever go through. Thanks. Yeah, thanks. Or our joke this week was, so you want to hear about my week? Oh, there's always someone who has it worse than you. Verse 2, so Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Okay, David, real quick. No, you're not going to die. You're going to be king. God made a promise. Christian, when you and I come against something we don't know, we need to fall back on what we do know. We need to cling to the promises of God, the word of God. Don't cling to your feelings. Don't cling to your circumstance. Cling to God's word. Jonathan is an encourager. And understand, Jonathan's about 20 years older than David. We know that they're kindred spirits. They're both warriors. They both have incredible faith walks. He's just turning David right back to the promises of God. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Jonathan is selfless. He's going to do whatever he can in his power to come alongside David in his time of need. Verse 5, as David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asks permission of me that he may run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe, but if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? What's David doing here? He's asking Jonathan to lie for him. Why do we lie? It's because we've lost confidence in God, right? We start to scheme, we start to plot, we start to help God out, right? Fear is the opposite of faith. He's not trusting in God. You're going to find that oftentimes when you are having a lapse of faith with God, you are also going to doubt the promises relating to the body of Christ and the relationship you have with them. You doubt people's love for you. Start to isolate yourself. You become introspective. You become suspicious. You know, you come to church. People are like, hey, bro, how you doing? What do you mean by that? You know, we come from a church background where we used to write encouragement letters before the internet and the interwebs and text messaging. We'd write encouragement letters, especially the women. They had to stop doing it. You know why? What do you mean by this? What are you trying to say? Are you like a prophet? Are you trying to prophesy over my life? Whoa, whoa, whoa. We just felt we'd just give you a letter here to just keep you going. Why would you do that? What's your motive? Easy, buckshot. Yeah. So, David's doubting the love of people around him. And so he's asking for this lie to be told. But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then I would not tell you. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. They were both outstanding in their field. Sorry about that. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord will be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Essentially what Jonathan is saying here is, hey, when you become king, don't kill me. The tradition of the time was when a new king takes over, they kill the dynasty off. They kill the offspring of the other king, right? And so Jonathan's just kind of ensuring his safety here, going, hey, don't kill me. And Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Ezel." This stone of Ezel, this is in the Hebrew, it means the place of departure. David was hiding himself in the rock. He was clinging to the rock. He couldn't move. He simply had to wait. Isn't that the worst four-letter word in all of English history, is the word wait? No one likes to hear that. God answers prayer by what? Yes, no, wait. No. I'm American. We don't wait. We're overweight. David was not in control, was he? His future destiny was to be determined by three arrows that he did not even get to shoot himself. God was in control. God was going to, within 3 days, reveal David's future to him based on the placement of these three arrows. How does it feel to not be in control? Oh boy, there's such great temptation when we feel we lost control. Because David's losing confidence in God, and in order for God to build confidence with David is to put him in situations that are beyond his control to see that God is faithful. Same principle applies to you and I. Sometimes the best thing to do is let go. Just wait. Just don't try to plot. Don't try to scheme. Just sit and cling to the rock. Cling to the promises of God. Verse 20, "Then I will shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever.' Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast." Now the king sat on his seat at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." Now this is typical for a man of war. You would be unclean from being in battle. Ceremonially unclean, that is. You could have blood on you, and that would ceremonially dismiss you from any celebration. So it wasn't a big deal. He's minimizing it here. Verse 27, "And as it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?' So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to shame your mother, to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Boy, he must have loved this woman. This is kind of a glimpse into the kind of people Saul surrounds himself with. I mean, is he really dogging his wife like this? I mean, it's like Jonathan's going, "You're talking about my mom." Notice he didn't use David's name. From here on out, he is going to be referred to as the son of Jesse. There's distance between these two. He's minimizing the guy. But what is he really saying in this insult about Jonathan's mom here? What he's saying is you're acting with complete disregard to your birthright. You're a prince. You're the successor of the throne. You should be more minded about our success and our dynasty than if you were conceived out of wedlock as a bastard child who had no reason to really have any stake in this world. That's what he's saying, right? But this is a diagnostic moment for Jonathan. This is reaffirming everything David has said. You know, I think Jonathan being stuck between a rock and a hard spot was trying to minimize Saul's anger towards David. Going, no, he's not that nuts. Dad's not that crazy. Yeah, Dad's nuts. Yeah, he is a white hot mess. He's crazy. And this is reaffirming that. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. You know, every time he's got a spear in his hand, he uses it. Why is he walking around with a spear? Why is everyone letting this crazy nut job have spears? He's a spear thrower here. He's angry. Now he wants to kill his own son. "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully." Notice the scriptures make no mention of the distressing spirit that would come upon Saul. This is all Saul right here. Out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart. Right? There wasn't any external influence here. Saul is at the point of no return. His heart is wicked and deceitful. Verse 35. "And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?'" Ooh. David has been waiting eagerly for 3 days for the determined will of the rest of his life. And he's probably thinking, "Oh, God's surely going to let me go home and spend time with my family again, see my wife, get back to the way things used to be, the good old days, the quiet times." But there's always that 1% chance that it may not work out in your favor, because you and I understand this, right? The ways of the Lord are not our ways. God is no respecter of persons. His ways are different than ours. He's got a higher purpose. He's got an eternal purpose. "Is not the arrow beyond you?" You ever been in a circumstance that's beyond you? Are your circumstances beyond God? No. Romans 8:28 tells us this: "As we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, that he also called; whom he had called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, there he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Some mornings you just have to wake up and grab your red pen and you got to go to this page and circle it and circle it and circle it. Rip it out, put it on the fridge, put it on your bathroom mirror. All things work to the good of those who love Christ Jesus. And so God is in control. Romans 8:28. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. "See you, Jonathan." Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Again, if God wants to use a man, he's going to need to wound a man. David's in development. David was to be king, but he could not be a king like Saul. Right? There's elements probably in David's life that were similar to Saul, and God needed to burn those out of him. He was to be a man after God's own heart. He couldn't be self-reliant. He couldn't be self-sufficient. He needed to die to himself. Oh, isn't that the admonition of the Lord? Right? If any man seeks to follow after me, he needs to pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And when we say pick up the cross, this doesn't mean you go out to the jewelry store and get a nice 24-karat sparkling gold. No, it means pick up the method of destruction in which God has laid before you. Die, right? Because in order for resurrection to take place, death needs to come first, and you and I need to die. And God will steer us into circumstances that will kill our ego, kill our pride, kill our self-reliance. It's all tailored in to build confidence in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5. Everybody go and underline this in Marcus's Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We see this on greeting cards. We see this on little, you know, the Bible covers are embroidered and stitched, and people have them macrameed in their house. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, a good Christian is dumb, right? You just got to check your brain out some days in a good sense. Hey, I'm not going to fall back on the tricks that I used to have. David is probably all full of wisdom in the sense of, hey, I'm a shepherd's boy. I killed a lion. I killed a bear. Killed a giant. That was me. Yeah, that was me. And so he can get puffed up. He can get arrogant. He can start to lean on his own understanding. This is how it worked last time. I got a sling, 5 stones. Got the formula down. No, you need to seek the Lord every situation. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean, all your ways? Just the ones that you're having a hard time with? No, no, no. He wants to direct our path. But don't be wise in your own eyes. You know, you got to filter everything you know through the scriptures, because you and I pick up a lot of good worldly wisdom, don't we? A penny saved is a penny earned. Okay, that's not in the Bible. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. That is from the pit of hell. God will only give you what you can handle. No. Yeah, go around to a cancer ward and use that. Hand that out like, yeah, fortune cookies. No. It says it'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, David is going to start getting dumber here. Okay, he already told the whopper of a lie. And now he's freaking out. I'd understand completely. You know, I don't like going through these situations where God takes away all your friends, your family, your wife. None of that stuff's fun, is it? And we're tempted to have that lapse of confidence. But notice one of the good things David's going to do here before he gets dumber. David, in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" You know, when you find yourself in exile, when you find yourself in a place of loneliness where your friends don't understand you, you're separated from your loved ones, go to the house of the Lord. Find your Ahimelech. But notice the Ahimelech could sense something was wrong. He knows who David is, but we know he doesn't understand the civil war between David and Saul. So he's saying, "Hey, why are you alone? What's wrong here?" You'll find that too. You know, when people come in the front doors of church, you'll be like, "Hey, something's not right with this guy or girl or whatever." You know, and the Holy Spirit will shine his light. And it's by God's design. We have this ability to discern other people. We have this ability to see exactly what's going on. And it's not for criticism or condemnation. It's for restoration, right? It's for the work of the ministry. And as a pastor, I get pastor cam. And the Lord will take a balloon and write the sin issue over a person's life and tie it to them. And they'll walk into the room and I'll be like, "I know what they need. And so I need to seek the Lord on it," and so on and so forth. And there's just the situation here's funny, right? Listen, can you smell that? Just not right. Well, although Ahimelech could sense something wrong, how does David handle it? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about this business in which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" What's he doing again? Lying. Oh boy. He's lacking confidence in God. He's lying again. But you know what the real danger is here? What's the real danger of David's lie? In the next chapter, it's going to put Ahimelech in harm's way. If he would have been truthful here, he would have given Ahimelech and his family an opportunity to prepare for what's going to happen next. We're going to see 85 of the priests are going to die in the next chapter. Saul's on a rampage, and David's lie certainly didn't help the situation. Understand this, Christian. There is no victimless crime. Okay? Bible tells us, walk in the light, for he is in the light. Right? 1 John talks about that. If you're walking in the light, we give each other the ability to just see us warts and all. Right? Just be open, honest, and transparent with people. Let people know exactly what's going on. Be wise. You're going to learn who to trust in all this. You know, you don't want to just go blabber your sin issues all over the place because some people can't be trusted with that. But don't try to cover yourself up because the Bible also tells us your sin will find you out. Okay? Don't try to doctor it up. Don't try to spiritualize your sin. You know, listen to a pastor this week and he says there's a new code word in the body of Christ. He says the word is fiancé. That's Christianese for we're living in sin and we're living in sexual sin and we have no intention to be married. We're fornicating. And so he had to call it out in his church. He says, "Look, next Saturday, we're going to have a wedding. For everyone who's in fornication and adultery right now, we're going to just give you an opportunity to just get right with God." 12 couples showed up and they got married. He says, "It's an epidemic right now." Yeah. Rather than just call it what it is, but the world soft sells it. I'm not a thief. I'm a kleptomaniac. I have a sickness. I have a food allergy. Every time I eat, my stomach swells up. I'm suing the spoon and fork and knife manufacturers because they've made food more accessible to me. Isn't that how the world talks? Oh boy. You know, I'm at a point now, I'm not struggling with my weight. I'm struggling with my height. It's easier for me to work on my height, you know? Michelle will come home, I'll be hanging from the rafters. What are you doing? Turning purple. No victimless crime here. But notice David's going to have a couple needs here. And it's important that you and I come to the house of the Lord. We come to the Lord himself for our needs. When you're a fugitive, what's the first thing you need? Food. You're going to get hungry, right? You're going to have to scavenge. He says right here, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, this is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Now this pertains to ceremonial cleanliness. This isn't like, hey, you know, you guys can't eat if you have wives. That's not what he's trying to say. It's just you need to be ceremonially clean. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. Where's the other guys? Are there other guys? I don't think so. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. Right? The tabernacle of the Lord had a table which held 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing God's continual fellowship with Israel. As one entered the tabernacle, the table of showbread stood on the right-hand side, opposed to the golden lampstand. The table of showbread was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and it was 3 feet long, 1 foot 6 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. It was made almost 500 years before David's time, when Israel came from Egypt and was on their way to the Promised Land. On this table were 12 loaves of showbread made of fine flour. 12 cakes of showbread, one for each tribe of Israel, would stand on the table sprinkled lightly with frankincense. Once a week, the bread would be replaced, and priests were to eat the old bread. What did the showbread mean? Why would God have a bakery rack in the tabernacle? I'd have a donut rack. The importance and meaning of the showbread is found in the name. Literally, showbread means bread of faces. It is bread associated with and to be eaten before the face of God. F.B. Meyer calls the showbread presence bread. To eat the showbread was to eat God's bread in God's house as a friend and a guest of the Lord, enjoying his hospitality. In that culture, eating together formed a bond of friendship that was permanent and sacred. Eating the showbread was a powerful way of saying, Lord, I love you and I seek your face. I'm in your presence, and I want to be transformed by seeing your face. The showbread was always to be fresh. Ahimelech would give David the old showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place. God wants our fellowship with him, our time before his face, to be fresh. Your time with God should be freshness dated. Don't be satisfied with stale, moldy relationships with the Lord. We can also see that the showbread is a demonstration of our dependence on God. Just as we depend on food, it was also a powerful way to say that just as bread is necessary for survival, so fellowship with God is necessary for man. It acted out the words of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So I think God is going to, he's weaving in something special in the narrative here. Although David is on the run, and I believe the run is ordained of God, he stops at the house of bread, he consults with Ahimelech, he chunks it. And then what does God do? He says, hey, let's meet, let's commune, let's have fellowship, let me provide some nourishment for you. And I love that about God, because he understands in his mercy our weakness and our sin nature to just blow things up and make a mess. And he's young, he's learning. We don't figure this out the first time around, do we? But God has always wanted to have a relationship with his creation. He's always wanted to have a relationship with David. And religion will tell you, you need to approach God on your good works. You need to approach God based on your moral perfection. No. We're still carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bags of pus, aren't we? I mean, even on our best day, we still need a Savior. But the Bible tells us, boldly go into the throne room of grace. It's when you're blowing it. It's when you're chunking it. It's when you're at the bottom of your game. That's when you get to go to the Lord and say, oh, let's just hang out. You know, the door's always open, isn't it? Right? But we're a lot like Grandpa Adam. We go and make fig leaves and put it over our vulnerable parts and go and hide. No, 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 no. The Lord wants to have fellowship here. And he's letting David know the door's open. And David is going to learn this lesson because a bulk of the Psalms are going to be written in this 10-year exile that David's about to enter. We're going to see at the end of the story, there are two Psalms that he pens, and he's going to have a story, right? He is going to own those promises of God one way or another. Verse 7, write in your Bible, dun, dun, dun. I don't know how to spell it, but now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Edomite, not a Jew, not a Hebrew, not part of the covenant nation of Israel. He was detained before the Lord. What does that mean? Did he become a proselyte, and did he come into the house of the Lord to pay his vows, pay his dues, go through the religious ritual? Is he just playing the religionist here? We don't know. But it also says he's a chief herdsman who belonged to Saul, and this word means mighty. He's not just a farmer. He's not just a shepherd. This guy has clout in Saul's court, right? He's a man of means, and we're going to see he's an evil dude. And oftentimes, Satan will plant guys like that in church. You look at the Gospels. They never looked for evil. What happened? Evil found them. The demon-possessed people found Jesus. What's a demon-possessed boy doing in the synagogue? Well, Jesus was there that day. You're going to meet some real agenda-type people coming in the front door of church, and they're there to betray you. He's going to listen to everything that was just said, and he's going to be a snitch. David's sin essentially is going to be found out here. So Doeg the Edomite. Read ahead. See how nasty this guy is. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Boy, he's just digging a ditch here. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Do you think this sword was going to jog David's memory? Does the Lord ever bring things to your remembrance, show you the trophy case of faith that's in your own life and go, remember that time we did? Remember that miracle I did? Remember the fact I died on a cross and saved you from hell? Remember that time I did that? Do you think I can provide your rent? Do you think I can provide blah, 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 blah? We need to have those tangible reminders, and the Lord is doing that here. Although, we know that David didn't use the sword for anything other than what? Cutting off Goliath's head. It's too big. It's huge. It's like, what, 13 feet long? I mean, imagine carrying this thing around. You're like, whoa, if the wind blew. And in Israel, everything's uphill. You know, it's like how I carry my luggage around that town. Oh, teaches you a lesson. I'll travel light. But notice he says, oh, there's none like it. Give it to me. You know what he should have said? Where's my sling? Where's my five smooth stones? That was the real miracle there, wasn't it? That was the real testimony. The foolishness and the simplicity of that sling and those five smooth stones. He didn't use the other four yet. What are the things in your life the Lord wants to remind you of? Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. This reminds me of that scene in Die Hard where Bruce Willis has that, he's got that sandwich board on it, it has racial slurs written on it, and he's walking through the ghetto, like the drug dealer set him up. This is the equivalent. Where was Goliath from? Gath? What does David have in his hand? Goliath's sword? Ruh-roh. There's no hiding this. There's no, like, so let me just ask a question. Why is David going to Gath? I mean, these are the Philistines. This is the enemy of God's people. This is David's enemy. But David, again, is losing more confidence in God. He's losing confidence in the fulfillment of God's purpose for his life, which has already been revealed to him. We see him, he goes to the house of the Lord for comfort and guidance. But he was detected as having something wrong in his life. There's something wrong in his soul. And instead of acknowledging the truth to the only one who could help him and confessing that he had been telling a lie, he ran for his life again. And David runs to enemy territory. Maybe he was using the Philistines as cover. He knew that Saul wasn't very active in defeating the Philistines, was he? He should have been fighting the Philistines, but he didn't do it. And so he's thinking, oh, maybe it's safe over here. You and I do this, don't we? When we backslide, what do? We run to the world. Oh, I'll go hide out around a bunch of carnal, vomitous, fleshy bag of people, and I'll look better to them. You know, I'm not right with God, but I'll hang out around them and they'll think I'm great and I'm going to do all these good things for them and I'm going to lead them to Jesus. I'm going to minister to people, even though I don't get ministered to myself. Or the idea of when I go to church, people will judge me there. So I'll just be around people who don't judge. I'll go to the bar. There's no judgment at the bar. They judge me at the bar. Oh, you can't drink like you used to anymore, you know? Oh, where's the cigarettes? I need a cigarette. You know, there is judgment there. Anyway. I met a non-alcoholic in a bar once, and I just rebuked him. I said, what are you doing here, you hypocrite? How dare you come to this bar and not drink? I just use the same logic the world does on us, right? So he's running. He's in enemy territory. God didn't send him here. Again, he's doing stupid things. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Even they know he's supposed to be king. Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? I think they knew this song because who were the thousands that David killed? Their brothers in war. Yeah, they know the song. They knew that this guy had game. I don't think they liked him, though. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Fear. Doesn't fear cause us to do real smart things? Do you ever have a contingency plan? Do you have this plan for your life all based on fear? What if the Muslims come? We should put bombs on the bridge, right? We'll blow the bridge up. We'll keep Islam away from us. And then we'll, you know, I mean, we have these what ifs, and we start making all these contingency plans. We start making these decisions based on fear of something that isn't a legitimate care or concern. The what ifs. The fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? Because we know the love of God casts out all fear. God's got David. Even when David doesn't think God's got him, God's got him. You don't need to help God out. So he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, "Look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, one of the things that we'll need to understand here is, culturally speaking, crazy people were thought to have been touched by God. Okay? Kind of like rock stars today, right? People admire those guys for acting stupid, right? I did, you know? I still watch Iggy Pop videos. Like, man, you're smearing peanut butter on yourself. You're a rock god, you know? But the reason they would say this, they would say, if you were to touch one of these crazy people, you would be touching someone touched by God, therefore the gods will touch you back. And this was a way to protect vulnerable adults, right? They fabricated this folklore to say, hey, don't abuse the crazy people. They get enough abuse. And David knew that, and so he acted the fool. He acted the madman, okay? Where did David learn to act in such a convincing manner? Saul. he had number one instructor right there. He took the class of crazy from Saul. Saul was a legitimate madman. Notice, Achish wants nothing to do with David in his state of mind. You know, Christian, the world has no place for a backslidden Christian. They'll call you out. What are you doing here? What are you doing hanging out with us? What are you doing in the bar? What are you doing running from Jesus? What are you doing not walking in the presence of the Lord? You should be the one praying for us. You should be the one telling us about Jesus, right? David chunked it, and in God's grace and mercy, he used it. God still protected him here. You know, the Bible's real clear. It doesn't condone godly righteous men's sinful behavior, does it? Hey, David's going to go on to be an adulterer and a murderer, and God's going to call him the apple of his eye. Does that mean we can have 300 wives and 700 girlfriends? No. It just means the Holy Spirit kept note of this. Look at Moses, right? In his effort to deliver God's people from the oppression of Egypt, he killed a man and ran for his life for 40 years. Right? You look at the godly righteous men of the Bible. Elijah, right? Calls on fire from heaven. And then what do we find him doing? Hiding in a cave from Jezebel. God says, what are you doing here? Nothing. I'm going to die. No, you're not. Yeah, I am. You know, that whole dialogue. It's there for our learning and our admonition. We get to learn from their mistakes. We don't need to make our own. But we know David's exile is going to last 10 years. He wrote many of the Psalms during this time, but we have Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. So turn with me there. We're going to cover these. We're going to see the lessons learned from this season in his life. Let's start with Psalm 56. I like the, you know, it sometimes seems that you get these what's called the idiot notes in the Bible, but these aren't. This is part of the text here. It kind of gives us the backstory as to when this psalm was written. It says, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. Where's that album? A mikdam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. It says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppressed me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. O Most High, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's go to Psalm 34. There's a lot of good stuff in this. You're going to find in your own walk with God, you're going to go through similar situations as David did, and you're going to read these psalms, and you're going to underline them, and you're going to be like, yeah, I know exactly what that means. Psalm 34, it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of some of his troubles. No, all. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as a contrite spirit, as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, none of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who shall trust in him shall be condemned. I like that. Taste the Lord and see that he is good. Is God good? Is he the God of the trial? Is he the God of exile? Is he the God of persecution? I believe he is. You and I, we have an opportunity to change our perspective in the middle of all this. Right? Each one of us, I'm assuming, is going through some kind of character building experience, some opportunity to exercise faith. And what you think God is trying to do to you, you often feel is for evil. You feel God has brought you this far to die. You feel that way? God, you've brought me this far just to fail. Why would he do that? No. He's growing you up. He's perfecting you for eternity. He's got a ministry on this earth for you now, and he needs to take you through some things. David's going to be king. Is it easy being the king? No. He's just getting a glimpse of what's to come. But let's look at David's example here. All of us, we've made it to the house of the Lord, but let's have communion with the Lord. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. We're going to take communion today just as a reminder. Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of all your failings, of all your shortcomings. No, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Right? He has overcome the world. Right? We are overcomers with him. That's the beauty, is let's look at Christ in light of our circumstance. Because if you were to look at your circumstances, you're going to get distressed. If you look inside for hope, you will get depressed. But when you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. It's all going to work out. Maybe not today, but in heaven when we're going to be at the banquet. We're practicing. That's what communion is. It's practice, because we're going to sing and eat forever.
You like that? I do. I'll have a better voice then. So what?